Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've brought us into your family, and we do commit the wider family to your care, that you would keep and sustain each one in the faith, and for those who are struggling in body, in mind, that you would wonderfully help and use your people for the strengthening and the keeping. We do commit to you Chris and Linda and the family, especially Pam, in the passing of Jeff Burness. We thank you for his faith, and we pray that you would uphold the family and that this Wednesday would be an occasion of great thanksgiving, an occasion of hope, and an occasion of witness. We commit ourselves to you now as we think about your word. We pray that you would help me to speak, and we pray that you would help each one of us to have not only the ear that listens, but the tender heart that receives and responds in a way that pleases you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've heard this morning, we're in the Apostles' Creed for a few mornings. This is the fourth chunk of the Creed, and it's a little series called Confident Theology because I thought it would be good for us to look at the very essentials of the faith, not just to say them as we do in the Creed, but to understand them and in many ways to defend them and hold on to them. This is something that God calls us to do. You have no idea, probably, how much attack the doctrines of the Creed are under around the world. People who just change things, who subtract things, divide things, water things down. And we must be careful to hold on to the great truths. The way in which we defend the faith is we give it away. We don't just lock it up in a box and say, well, now we're going to look after this. We pass it on to the children and the youth, and that's the way we defend the faith. So we've been looking at belief in God, belief in Jesus, belief in his birth, and today we come to belief in his death. And as we've heard, 13 words from the Creed. Suffered, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. Now, why should we think about this? Let me give you two good reasons. First, everybody is a theologian of some kind. We're either good or we're not so good. We've either got the truth or we've not got the truth. Everybody is a theologian. You may have a clear theology, you may have a foggy theology. That is, your view of God may be clear, it may be foggy, but you've got a theology. One of the guys who's written a book on the Apostles' Creed, his name is Albert Moeller, M-O-H-L-E-R, and he's the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary in America. And he says that in the book, he says that he was once involved in a debate in Washington, and at the end of the debate, they had a Q&A. And a man stood up in the Q&A and announced himself to be an astrophysicist. He said, I have two PhDs and I work with NASA. He said, I'm a Christian. Could we please stop with the theology? I just want Jesus Christ. Do you know what Al Mohler said to him? You've just made a theological statement. You've announced that Jesus is the Christ. Al Mohler said to him, there was no letterbox in Nazareth with Jesus Christ written on it. That's a theological statement. So as soon as this man stood up and spoke two words, he was saying something theological. And we need to be the sort of people who say things that are theologically clear and faithful. The second reason that we need to look at this together is because truth affects us. It affects us on the good days and it affects us on the bad days. If we see God clearly, it affects us. If we see him poorly, it affects us. When life is difficult, when life is great, truth matters. And we need to understand the truth of Christ so that we can help other people. And if you understand the words, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, descended into hell, you'll never be the same. Once you get it, you'll never be the same. I want you to notice that the creed jumps across a lot of things that could be said about Jesus. So there's no information in the creed on the perfect life of Jesus. How much could be said? There's no information on his powerful teaching. Many people are aware of his powerful teaching. The creed says nothing. There's nothing in the creed about his loving miracles. Famous miracles, nothing in the creed. We go straight to his death. And the reason we go straight to his death in the creed is because we go straight to his mission. Remember Jesus said in Mark 10, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. That's the great mission. And the giving of his life on the cross is the way he is able to give life to believers, a life which is eternal, which will never break. It's highly significant. John's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus said, "It was for this very reason to die that I was born." Or in the great assembly of God's people in heaven, we're told in Revelation 5, they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." So the creed goes straight to his mission. Let me put this more strongly to you this morning. If the cross is not central to your faith, if you don't find yourself thinking about the cross as the key to your salvation, you've probably not got it. One writer very provocatively said, "Christ is to us what his cross is to us." I may be stretching it a bit, but it's pretty good. And I once had the privilege of asking John Stott if all his 50 books were to be destroyed except one, which of his books would he hope would survive? And he immediately said, "The cross of Christ." So the words of the creed, suffered, crucified, dead and buried, they summarize what the New Testament teaches. For example, 1 Peter 2, which we've just had read for us, Christ suffered on the cross. Or 1 Corinthians 15, he was buried. Or Acts chapter 2, he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead. So there you are, you see, biblical truths being summarized as best is possible in the words of the Apostle Creed. Now, I want this morning to look at the phrases quite briefly, and I want to especially look at the fact of the phrase and also the importance of the phrase. And this is not an easy series. It's not easy to preach. It's not easy for you to stay with because it's doctrinal. But I know you're a thinking bunch, and you'll do your best. And we've asked for the Lord to help us. First of all, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. Now, when the creed says suffered, the creed could have talked about a lot of suffering. Suffered as a child. When Jesus was born, he was chased by Herod. Suffered as a grown-up. The devil tempted him. The demons yelled at him. The Pharisees plotted against him. The disciples failed him. There's a lot of suffering that Jesus is familiar with, to say nothing of normal pains and aches and tiredness and sadness and grief and all the things which would upset his compassion. But he specially suffered under Pontius Pilate because Pilate sentenced him to be crucified. And to be crucified, of course, is an extreme experience of suffering, great pain and great shame and great cruelty. It's also the place, of course, where he suffered sin's penalty. That's why he sweated beforehand in a way that most people didn't, because he knew that the crucifixion was going to be more than a crucifixion. He knew the crucifixion was where he was going to drink what he called the cup of judgment. We have no idea what that is like. People who write in the newspaper and say, "Oh, this person's gone to hell and this person's gone to hell because their life is so difficult," they have no idea what they're talking about. The cup of God's judgment, that's what suffering was for Christ, apart from the crucifixion. The judicial sword of God fell on Jesus, and he went to this cross voluntarily. Don't fall for those people who tell you that this was some kind of child abuse on behalf of the father. No, the son voluntarily, willingly, gladly, but also dreadfully went to the cross. So he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, why does Pontius Pilate get a mention in the creed? I mean, of all the people to put in the creed and all the people to be mentioned week after week, year after year, century after century, why keep mentioning Pontius Pilate? I mean, he was a very unworthy man and he was a very small pawn in the Roman government. But the reason the creed puts his name in is because it's history. It was a specific time and a specific place where Jesus was crucified. And there are many historians who mention Pontius Pilate, like Tacitus and Josephus and Philo. And Pilate is mentioned 60 times or more in the New Testament. So the fact of the crucifixion is undeniable. It's very clear. There wouldn't be anybody sensible today who would deny that Jesus lived and died. The question is, when you think about the crucifixion, do you get the significance? I mean, when you see a crucifix hanging around somebody's neck, I'm not talking about an empty cross. When you see a cross with a body on it, how are you meant to respond to that? Is it meant to evoke sadness or sympathy or devotion or discipline? Is it meant to wind you up so that you're more committed in some way? Getting the cross right, you see, is extremely important. And because we wouldn't get the cross correct, God interprets it for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, died for our sins. That's why he died. And what this means is, and this is the most important thing that I could say to you today if you're a visitor and you don't know much about Christianity, if you look back in your mind to the cross, Good Friday, and you say to yourself, which is true, he died on the cross not for his sins but for my sins, and he paid, and you then call up to him, O Lord Jesus, risen, forgive me, have mercy on me, give me new life, you will receive it. You'll receive it immediately. You'll find yourself forgiven and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you'll walk forward every day right with God. In all the ups and downs and all the failures and all the sadnesses, you'll walk forward right with God until you meet him, as the Bible says, without fault and with great joy. So those of you who think something like this, I must do better, I must do better, it's all up to me, it's all up to me, that's not Christianity at all. Christianity is grasping the cross, followed by a call, receiving a gift, getting ready to meet him, as Paul says in Colossians, without blemish and free from accusation. Some people think that the creed, of course, is just recording the historical fact, and it's not getting into the subject of whether the death of Jesus was meaningful. It's just saying he was crucified. But I want you to know that crucifixion is a loaded word in the creed. First of all, it was predicted in the Old Testament. We're told in Psalm 22, they pierce my hands and feet. And we're told in Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our sins. Now, this is hundreds and hundreds of years before the Romans came to power and brought this execution method into being. The crucifixion was predicted back in the Old Testament. And not only that, crucifixion is a loaded theological word, because the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 21 that if you hang a person on a tree or even a pole, and certainly on a cross, it's a sign that they're under the curse of God. So Jesus' crucifixion, you see, predicted, theologically loaded, It's more than just an execution, it's also a place of damnation where he willingly took the curse that our sins deserve in order to willingly give the mercy and forgiveness that his life deserved. As it says in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, do you see that it's possible to hear about the cross and think about the cross and even see a movie on the cross, but not get the cross? Again, Al Mohler says in his book that he went to a pre-screening of The Passion many, many years ago, the movie by Mel Gibson. He said he sat with reviewers and journalists and they just handed out popcorn and ate popcorn while they watched the movie. And he said he really wondered whether people were understanding the significance of what Jesus was experiencing, which is more than a death. It's taking a judgment in order that we might be spared a judgment. So here is the infinite Son of God, takes the form of a man. He's got a normal quantity of blood in his body, but his blood is sufficient to forgive the sins of billions of sinners who've committed millions of sins each and bring to their mercy and fellowship and hope at incredible cost as a gift. That's the crucifixion, the fact and the significance. A very brief word now on dead and buried. Again, it's a fact that he was dead. It's a fact that he was buried. There's no question that he died. Nobody survived crucifixion. The Romans made sure of that. And we know from the New Testament that if they wanted to speed up the process, they'd break the legs. When they got to Jesus, they didn't break the legs. They recognized that he was dead, stuck a spear in his side, and what seems to have been heart fluid poured out. And then, of course, devoted friends, Joseph and Nicodemus, took the dead corpse of Jesus and buried it in Joseph's tomb because he was dead. There is no certainty as to where the original tomb of Jesus is. There's good possibilities. But because he was there for such a short time and there is no shrine, there is no dead body waiting to be honored there, people are not really sure exactly where he was buried. The significance, of course, being dead is very great. We don't mean that God died at the cross, but what we do mean is that Jesus in his humanity died. He was buried as a corpse, as people are, and he felt the full force of death, as people do. And death, of course, is always more significant in the scriptures than just stopping breathing or having your heart stop. It's got to do with separation. And so this burial of Jesus is a very real proof that his work of dying was done. The friend lent the tomb, the soldiers guarded the tomb, the women visited the tomb, he was dead in the tomb. And he took the sting, as we say, out in his death. And he did that in order to provide a safe passage for people like us. And therefore, when we fear the grave, and we do fear the grave, and it's fair to fear the grave, the process of dying, the way in which we will die, the experience of death, it's a fearful thing, it's an enemy. But we have to distinguish between what John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress called the river, the need to cross the river, and the fact that there might be danger, which has been lifted away. There is a river, there is not a danger. There is a river, but there will be no evil, fear no evil. The sting has been taken. And so it's right for us to be apprehensive about the whole process of dying. But we need to remember that the one who did die before us is going to draw alongside us and help us in the appropriate way, at the appropriate time, with the appropriate resources. I've seen this again and again and again, because he not only went through and is therefore able to be compassionate and powerful in our circumstances, but he's also taken the danger away. Now, finally, this little phrase, he descended into hell. This is perhaps the most puzzling phrase in the creed. And, you know, what do we make of this? Do we imagine that Jesus was sort of lowered as if on a rope down, 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 down into the pit of some kind of fire. You know, he suddenly found himself down in this weird cartoon world of fire and people wandering around looking terrible. Now, the word hell in the creed, or the word Hades, is the place of the dead. In other words, Jesus was somewhere between Friday and Sunday. He went where dead people go. The Greek word is Hades. The Hebrew word is Sheol. He went to the cemetery. This is a biblical fact because Jesus said in Matthew 12, the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth, using 3 days as a bit of Friday, Saturday, a bit of Sunday. Or Acts chapter 2, he went to the realm of the dead. Or 1 Peter chapter 3, he visited the spiritual world. So we need to explain that when we say he descended into hell, we're not again talking about punishment. We're talking about him going to where dead people go. And I think I can prove this to you because the place of the phrase in the creed is not with the cross, it's after the burial. It's at the cross that he experiences the hell of punishment. But when he is dead and buried, he goes to the hell or the Hades of the cemetery, the burial. And it seems clear from the rest of the New Testament, if you're still with me, that when a person stops breathing and their heart stops pumping, they go consciously to a place of great security. Think of how Jesus said to the man beside him at the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Or to a place of great grief. Think of how Jesus described the rich man in the parable as being in that place of great torment. And so I suspect that what happens after a person stops breathing or their heart stops beating is they find themselves in some kind of waiting, not purgatory. Purgatory is an idea that you work off your sins, not purgatory. We're talking about a person still being conscious and in a place of great security or great grief. Waiting until there is a final, complete return and resurrection where everybody will be together. I think that's how we bring all this together. So what is the significance of the phrase, he descended into hell? It doesn't literally mean he went down, 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 because we know that people on the other side of the world, for them, that would be up, up, up. This idea of up and down is just convenient language for the next stage of the process of moving from womb to tomb. What did Jesus do in the time between Friday and Sunday? Well, obviously he went as a man to the grave to complete his work of salvation. And he also went as a messenger. We're told in 1 Peter 3 that he went and announced victory. He didn't evangelize people, he just announced, "I've done it. The job is done. It's finished. I've paid. The victory is won." And of course, the grave couldn't hold him, as we'll see next time. That's why Peter preached at Pentecost that he was not abandoned to the grave. His body didn't even see decay. He was there so briefly. But God raised him, and the disciples were privileged to see him and to hear him and to feast with him and to touch him. So the experience of Jesus in going through the grave is what he promises to the believer of going safely through the grave. When he gives you eternal life today, that eternal life never stops. As Paul says, there's no separation. As Jesus said in John 11, the one who believes will live even though they physically die. And the one who lives by believing will never really die. One Puritan has said, "I shall change my place, but not my company." It's a beautiful sentence. To move from one sphere, this world, to another, but to be in the company of Christ the whole time. That lovely phrase in the 23rd Psalm, where Jesus has been leading his people, it seems, out the front, and then, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me, near me, next to me." So I hope those three phrases, which we've just really skimmed across, you can see something of the significance. They're very weighty and very wonderful. They carry a huge amount of significance for people to hear and believe, receive and live. They're not just the facts of history, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. They're not just facts, they're massively significant. And they bring a huge amount of comfort to us as we trust him, and they bring a huge amount of urgency as we think of people who just don't understand them and don't really appreciate what has been done for them. And the Lord has put us in this world not only to testify to his goodness to us, but also to share something of that by the way we pray, live, and pass on. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as the Apostle Paul prayed, you would give us your gracious help to see more clearly, more joyfully, more wonderfully, the depth and the height and the breadth and the length of the love of Christ. Not just that we ourselves would be comforted, but that we ourselves would be your ambassadors. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.